You're listening to audio from the Evangelical Presbyterian Church of Marshall. For more information about EPC Marshall, visit epcmarshalltx.org.
So this morning, we're going to begin a series that we're kind of calling Psalms, right? It's pretty obvious. It's the book of Psalms. And kind of the subtitle is, it's an anatomy of the soul. Right, so we're kind of going to get into an anatomy of the soul as we begin to work through the Psalms this morning or this summer, and it's really going to be fun. You know, one of the tricks with the Psalms is understanding that there's a kind of a pattern and a flow to the Psalms. We need to appreciate the fact that the Psalms are rich. Martin Luther referred to them as the mini Bible. He says that everything you need to know about the gospel is in the Psalms. And despite what many people think about the Psalms, we kind of get into them and we read them. They're actually very structured in how kind of they're put together. A lot of times it seems that kind of a random collection of poetry, and there's actually something really intentional about them. And so that's really important for us. And so when you really dig into the Psalms, you begin to kind of study them, what you end up realizing is that there's unity and there's form, and they're trying to convey something very important to the reader. And now the Psalms are broken up into five books. So I've got a slide here that you can see. So the five books, the Psalms, Psalms 1 and 2 are kind of the introductory Psalms. They're kind of set the tone for how we read the Psalms moving forward. Then 3 through 41 is book 1, which I have listed there as confrontation. You can also, it's kind of the rise of David to the throne, right? So David kind of be rising to be the kingship. Book 2 is what we have called communication, and it's really the rule of David. It's a time that it covers kind of the season historically a little bit and kind of theologically of David's reign. Book 3, 73 through 89, is the fall of the kingdom or the devastation. It's where Israel begins to lose its promised land because of their unfaithfulness. Book 4, which is 90 through 106, is what we call the maturation, right? And that's where Israel is kind of in exile, right? And they're pointing to the faithfulness of God's promises. And then book 5, 107 through 150, is consummation, right? It's the consummation of the kingdom. It's the return of the Spirit into the temple. It's kind of a restoring of Israel. So it's kind of this flow in the Psalms as you look through, and they kind of start on a low end with David struggling for kingship, and it ends on a high end, and it really kind of covers the course of Israel's history, kind of as an overall flow. And that flow should really kind of illuminate how we read the Psalms. And it's my view that Psalms 1 and 2, as I mentioned a minute ago, they're introductory Psalms. They introduce the content of what will follow. They're kind of like a prologue, if you would. They're a single literary unit that kind of function as an interpretive lens through which the rest of the Psalter is to be read. So this week and next week, we're going to be studying the two introductory Psalms. And while we won't be able to do every Psalm this summer, I want you to kind of have some context as you study them on your own to kind of understanding how we should be approaching these things. So before we begin with the first Psalm 1, let's pray one more time. Heavenly Father, may we be enriched by the reading and the study of your word. May the Psalms do more than grow our biblical intellect. May they increase our spiritual intellect. May we learn to love you more through them. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So church, we're going to read Psalm 1 this morning, and it's only 6 verses. So here we go. Psalm 1, 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night. He's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields fruit, its fruit in season, and its leaf does not wither. In all he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked shall perish. Church, the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of God stands forever. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. So our introductory psalm, Psalm 1 out of 150, is what we would call a wisdom psalm, right? There's actually 8 types of psalms. Some people differ on how many there are. I think there's 8. They're hymns, lament, thanksgiving, confidence, prophetic, wisdom, remembrance, and royal. So, right? So psalms of lament, psalms that are hymns, psalms of lament, psalms of thanksgiving, psalms of confidence, psalms, prophetic psalms, wisdom psalms, remembrance psalms, and royal psalms. And there are some psalms which check multiple boxes, right? So what happens if you have a psalm that is a wisdom psalm and a royal psalm, like I think today's psalm is, if you only read it as wisdom, you miss out on the royal, right? You miss out on what it's trying to say in the royal aspect. But if you only read it as royal, you miss out on the general wisdom that it's trying to put forth, right? So it's important to identify all the kind of boxes these psalms check. Some are very obvious, some are confusing. A lot of people disagree on some. And when you read Psalm 1, the first thing that stands out, it's a psalm of wisdom, right? It's very clearly a psalm of wisdom. It addresses the man who meditates in the law of the Lord. And it contrasts that man with the man who doesn't. I believe, however, that this also checks the box of being a royal psalm, which means the psalm is about kingship. Not just any kingship, but an ideal kingship, which means the psalm is ultimately about Christ, pointing us to an important perspective on how to read the rest of the psalms moving forward. All right, so before anything else, let's kind of outline what we're going to do today. In verses 1 through 3, we're going to see the joy of the righteous man. In verses 4 and 5, we're going to see the curse of the wicked man. And in verse 6, we're going to see the summary. Now, this psalm is really great because you guys probably saw that outline like as we read it. Like, it was the easiest outline I've ever had to do for a sermon. It was fantastic. So 1 through 3, joy of the righteous man. 4 and 5, curse of the wicked man. And 6 gives you a summary. All right, so let's look back at 1 through 3. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night. He's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all he does, he prospers. All right, so verse by verse, we're going to start with verse 1. I'm going to put it up here for you. So we have verse 1 there. Blessed is the man, walks not in the counsel of the wicked, stands in the way of sinners, or sits in the seat of scoffers. So the first thing I want to do is, blessed is the man. What does it mean? What is a blessed man? What does it mean that blessed is the man? And so you get, you know, Hebrew's fun. You get to parse through some fun words here. So we're trying to work through this a little bit. Here's the trick. The word for blessed is from the Hebrew word ashir, which stresses, which in the Bible is used as like a state of happiness, right? So blessed, it's not necessarily like giving a blessing to someone. It's they are in a blessed state, right? So a state of blessedness, a state of happiness. So it's not a strict synonym with the word used here, which is barak, which means, yes, which is speaking of being the recipient of the blessing of the Lord. So I'm sorry, not a sheer use here. So you have these two types of blessed in the Bible. And so one is, I know I've just made this muddy. I'm sorry. We're going to get back on track, I promise. So two types of blessed in the Bible. One is a state of blessedness. One is giving a blessing, getting down, okay? So the problem is, this is not the state of blessedness. This is not the man who's in a state of blessedness. The better way to understand this is a man who is happy. Happy. Happy is the man. Happy is the man. The best way to understand the context of the word, happy is the man. That's how this word is used. So let's see how this is illustrated elsewhere. When God creates Adam and Eve, they were in a blessed, barak, condition, a blessed condition, which they forfeited, right? They forfeited that with sin. At the end of all things, God will redeem his creation. He will restore mankind back to the state of blessedness, right? So back in that blessed state as before the fall. But in the in-between times, between the fall, we lost blessedness, between the end when the new creation happens and we're restored to state of blessedness, as man obeys God's law, though there's brokenness, though there's sinfulness in the world, he can live in a state of harmony with God. Do you see the difference there? He's not in a blessed state, but he can live in happiness and in joy and in harmony with the Lord in a sinful world. Do you see the difference there? That's the distinction happening there. So he can truly be, with the word is ashir, happy. He can truly be happy. So happy is the man, right? So this happy is the man. Now who's the man, right? We won't go this slow through all, but I promise. Now, who's the man? There's some important beginning pieces. In Hebrew, the word for man is ish, which is often used to portray like a representative, right? So happy is the one, happy is the man. Like a lot of translations might have one instead of man. It's a representative man. Happy is the man, the person who does what? And in Psalm 1:1, we're going to get three negations, who things he does not do. Happy is the man, this idealized representative kind of man that we look up to. Happy is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, who does not stand in the way of sinners, who does not sit in the seat of scoffers. And to really appreciate this, we have to know how to read the Psalms, right? There's a lot of theories out there on how to read the Psalms. And I think the best case is that we read the Psalms as you present a thought with A, and then B progresses the thought, and then C progresses that thought. So you build upon it. So here's an example. If I'm at Gucci's, right? I want pizza. Pizza, right? So I'm going to order a pizza, and then B, what's more, a Coke, and then C, what's more, that dessert pizza, right? Like that's, you have, so I'm going for the meal, I'm going to eat at Gucci's, but it includes A, the pizza, B, what's more, the drink, and C, what's more, the dessert pizza, right? So you're building on each other, and it's kind of a progression to me needing to go on a diet. So you see, it's all getting somewhere, it's all moving to a place. And that's what the Psalms tend to do. They're doing it here. Here's a man who, A, does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, and what's more, stand in the seat of sinners, or what's more, sit in the seat of scoffers. These are not merely standalone evils, but they are stages of evil as it progresses. If you listen to evil, what's more, you will join with evil. And what's more, you will attack those who are not evil. You see the progression happening. That's the godly man does not do these things. The blessed man, the happy man. Charles Spurgeon puts it like this. He says, where men are living in sin, they go from bad to worse. Where men are living in sin, they go from bad to worse. And church, this says a lot for how the church should view cultural demands for tolerance, for acceptance, for embracing certain things, especially things that we're dealing with in our beloved Pride Month. Accepting evil isn't enough. You must be pro-evil, right? It's progression. It's A, what's more, B. It's all going somewhere. So happy is the man who does not listen to evil, join with evil, or mock or attack those who are avoiding evil. So we know what the happy man does not do, but what does the happy man do? Look with me at verse 2. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. Law could also be instruction, Torah, so the instruction of the Lord, and on it he meditates day and night. Now, I want you to do a favor. If you can flip to it quickly, we're going to go to Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 7. I'm going to have it on the screen if you don't want to flip. We'll have it up here. And many commentators believe that this walking, standing, sitting is meant to point the minds of a Jew back to a certain place in Deuteronomy, a couple places in particular. First is the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you shall be on your heart. Watch, you shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. Now look with me at Deuteronomy 17, flip over, 18 through 20. This is part of the Ten Commandments that's kind of extrapolating a teaching on kingship for Israel. Moses is speaking. He says, speaking of kings, and when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law, approved by the Levitical priests. And it shall be with him, and he shall read in it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, so that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, that he may not turn aside from the commandment either to the right hand or the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. See, the example of an ideal king for Israel when Moses is giving the law is a king who meditates on the law. It's a king who writes his own copy of the law, of the covenantal agreement. It's a king who obeys it, who lives it, who knows it. The happy man in Psalm 1 delights in the law. He meditates on it. He internalizes it. He's consumed by it. And church, there's one man in all of history who can check both of those boxes, who's done both of these things, all of these things. That's King Jesus, right? The idealized man, the one whom we're called to imitate, he's also the ideal king, the one who all the kings of Israel were pointing forward to and trying to imitate, even though they didn't know. They knew this great king was coming. The Psalms are deeply Christological. They're deeply focused on the Messiah, deeply focused on Christ. I mean, think about David. David is writing so many of these Psalms after having been told by the Lord that from him is going to be the great king who will reign and rule forever. David knows what this is about. He gets it. They are to be read in light of the only man, the only king who ever fully delighted in the law of the Lord. And this man, this king, our Christ, is the one whom we are to imitate. And Paul gets this. Look with me at Romans 8:29. For those in whom he foreknew, he also predestined, right? Great Presbyterian verse right there, right? To be conformed to the image of his son, right? Conformed to the image of his son, to imitate his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. You see, Paul even recognizes, what are we to be doing? Imitating Christ. Why does God calling people? Why does God call his children? To be conformed to the image of his son, to be like Christ. And church, it's time for a question here. We're called to imitate Christ, and Christ is the one who fulfills delighting in the law of the Lord, the only one who's ever fully done that, the only king who's ever been a perfect imitation, a perfect representative of what kingship should be. If that's who we imitate, do you delight in God's law? Do you meditate on his words? Or is the only time your Bible sees the light of day when you grab it out of your truck on Sunday and you're here? Maybe I can ask it another way. Do you find yourself lacking joy? Do you find yourself lacking happiness in a broken world because you're expecting a blessed life? Right? Are you expecting a blessed life that you thought all the broken life was going to disappear when you accepted Jesus? And you thought it was going to be like the garden. Like you think it's going to be like the new creation. And then when things happen, you don't have a framework to deal with it. Church, it's a broken world. It's a sinful world. And so the blessedness is not a state we're going to live in here. We can be happy. We can find our joy. We can have a perspective how to understand sin and brokenness in this world. There's a true joy in that. But blessedness comes in the new creation. And it's really the disconnect that our prosperity gospel friends make. They try to teach you that blessedness can happen here. That's a lie. All right, so what happens to the ideal man? What happens to the ideal man who delights in the law of the Lord? Here we go. Look with me at verse 3. He's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season, its leaf does not wither, and all he does, he prospers. So the man who delights in the law of the Lord and does not walk, does not stand or sit with evil, he's like a tree planted by streams of water, yielding fruit in season, his leaves don't wither, and all he does, he prospers. Another allusion to Jesus, our ideal man, I believe we're seeing in this passage, I believe we're seeing a priestly office in view now. So we see a kingly office in the first set part. We see a priestly office here. We're going to flip over to Ezekiel 47:12. I'll have it on the screen as well. And this verse is taken from a chapter in which Ezekiel is prophesying about the new creation. So he's talking about the new creation, the new temple. It's going to be wonderful. Look at Ezekiel 47:12. And on the banks, on both sides of the river, there will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither. Their fruit will not fail but they will bear fresh fruit every month because the water for them flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for food and their leaves for healing. So Jesus is the Ish, right? He's the Ish. He's the man. He's the example of which we are to follow. He's the tree by streams of water yielding its fruit. And all he does, he prospers. And what happens to those who imitate Jesus? What does Ezekiel tell us? He tells us their leaves don't wither. Their fruit does not fail. They have water from the sanctuary, right? Which we know is Christ, which is the temple. Friends, this is priestly imagery. This is priestly imagery. It's temple imagery. It's Garden of Eden imagery. Look with me again at Genesis 2, 7 through 10. Then the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted in the garden a garden in Eden, in the east. And there he put the man whom he'd formed. And out of the ground, the Lord God made to spring up every tree that's pleasant to sight and good for food. And the tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden. And there it became divided and became four rivers. Trees, fruits, waters from the sanctuary, watering the plants. Christ is the primary, the ideal, the tree that we should desire to model our lives after. He's also the tree that out from him comes the waters from the sanctuary. There's something clearly new creational happening in Psalm 1, clearly new creational. Psalm 1 says, the pious and the perfect man, this man in Psalm 1 will be established in the new creation sanctuary garden, as will all of those who delight in the law of the Lord. And so we've seen the first three verses of Psalms, they're behind us. We see the ideal man of God, happy, not in a blessed state, happy, because he avoids the snares of the devil. He delights in the law of Yahweh. He meditates on it day and night. There's also a priestly connection. We have this garden, this Eden imagery with a tree with deep roots being watered by streams of water. He's fruitful. His leaves don't wither. And everything he does, he prospers. We see this big picture being conveyed at the opening psalm that expresses what new creation will be like. New creation for those who delight in the law of the Lord. And while we can't create that in all of its glory here, right? Because the earth has lost its barak. It's lost that blessed state. We can find joy. We can find joy and we can find happiness in the Lord by delighting in his commands. So that's the ideal man. That's the ideal man pointing to Christ and the person that we are to imitate. Now let's look to his counterpart. I'm calling him the unideal man. I'm sure that's not grammatically correct. It's the best I had. Look at me at verses 4 and 5. But the wicked are not so. They are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. But the wicked are not like the righteous man. Whatever good is said of the righteous man does not go for the wicked man. The wicked are like chaff that the wind drives away. And if you're not familiar with that imagery, it's a harvesting technique, right? So the chaff is the husk around the seed. And the farmers would go through and they'd pluck all the seeds, chaff with it. They would toss them, put it like in a blanket, and they would toss it or in a basket, and they'd kind of toss it in the air. And the seed is a lot heavier than the chaff. So what happens, they throw it in the air, and the seed falls straight down, and the chaff gets caught by the wind and begins to blow away. And so they continue this process until they've purified, and all the chaff has been blown away. And they're left with just the seed, which is the great irony to Gideon doing this in the bottom of a well. There's no wind, right? I mean, that's where he's hiding. They're trying to hide the food from the Philistines. Now compare this chaff to the tree. The tree is grounded. It's firm. It doesn't move. The chaff, on the other hand, is carried to and fro by the wind. It has no staying power. Not only that, but the chaff has no value. You can't eat it. You can't feed it to animals. It doesn't bear fruit. It's already withered. It's inherently worthless. It's dead. It's unserviceable. Church, it's a scary image for one who claims to be a Christian yet finds no joy in the law of God? Do you keep the Lord's commands because of earthly consequences, or do you delight in them? There's a difference in those two things. If you don't delight in the law of the Lord, it's time to start asking God to help you delight in his law. And in verse 5, we get our therefore. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. They shall stand to be judged, but they will not be acquitted. They'll stand before God in the end of all things, but they will not be able to stand against the accusations of Satan. Not only that, but the sinners won't even be allowed in the same space as the righteous. Charles Spurgeon says this, it's a beautiful line. He says, "Well may the saints long for heaven, for no evil men shall dwell there." It's a good line. And he continues, this was a great one. He says, "Every church has at least one devil in it. On this earth, the tares are with the wheat. No threshing floor is ever totally purged of wheat or chaff. Righteous lots, like Lot in the Bible, are on this side of heaven continually vexed by the men of Sodom." Those are sobering words, right? Sobering words from a guy who knew his Psalms well. And I think they're true and faithful words. So as Spurgeon would say, let us rejoice. Let us rejoice then, because one day we will return to the state of blessedness. One day, mankind, those in Christ, will be again, as Adam and Eve were in the garden, in a state of blessedness. The barakness, where there will be no more evil, no more wickedness, no more sin, no more scoffing. So we have the joy of the ideal righteous man in verses 1 and 3. And in 4 or 5, we see the curse of the wicked man. He's chaff, blown by the wind, good for nothing, will not stand. And then verse 6, we see this summary. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. I think in the Hebrew, it's better to read this, for the Lord is knowing the way of the righteous. The Lord is knowing the way of the righteous. In other words, he is constantly looking upon their path. He is constantly looking upon their way. And though it may seem dark to us, though storms blur our vision, the path winds and weaves, the Father is constantly looking upon it. And so how does the psalmist end the psalm? He ends with assurance, right? He talks about the blessed man. He talks about the ideal man, the one that we are to imitate, the one that we are to follow. He talks about the curse to the wicked. And then he comes in with assurance. Assurance that Yahweh knows the righteous and the wicked. And maybe there's a warning there too. There's an assurance there for the righteous. There's a warning for the wicked. He doesn't just know them. He knows their paths. He's knowing their paths before they ever tread it. In other words, you might be able to fool everyone in this room, but you cannot fool him. He knows your path.